I'd be remiss if on the last day we didn't have some kind of a review, and I didn't make you work a little bit, because that's what we do, right? That's how this works, because I'm mean. So open your Bibles, turn to the last chapter of Revelation. You'll recall that we read through this 2 weeks ago. I wanted to read it again, and then I want to put some things into context the very last time by way of review collectively as a group, and you're going to help me, please. And I also want to make sure we don't end today without thinking about pragmatics and, practically speaking, how the text can change how we live, right? This is really, really important to me. And I think it's easy as you read through a text and do a study to nitpick verses here and there and talk about theological concepts, and that's all valuable and good. And yet in the end, if it doesn't change our lives, it doesn't change what we do and how we live, then it's meaningless, I think. So let's make sure we do that at the end. So first of all, just to give us context again, we're seeing Christ speak directly here in probably half of this chapter, okay? So let's read it together out loud, and then we'll kind of march through. So just pick four or five of the verses, if you would, and read in a nice loud voice.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent this his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'
Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy.'"
Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star."
The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, "Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The great grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Pretty awesome, huh?
Yep.
So Ty and I didn't talk about this because that would take way too much insight and forethought, and that didn't happen on my part at least. But we're reading, and Ty's working through the book of John, right? So who wrote the book of John?
John.
The really easiest thing I'm going to ask the whole morning. Yeah, John. What else did John write?
John.
Yeah, so John wrote the gospel, right, of John. What else did he write?
First John
and keep going. And third John, right? Those are the what? Epistles, which means really what?
Letters,
right? So letters to churches. And he had a church that he was in charge of. We talked about that at the very beginning of the study, right? And he also wrote Revelation, right? So collectively, Luke and John wrote, Luke wrote 1/4 with 1/3 of the whole New Testament. Paul wrote the bulk of it, and John essentially rounds out the rest of it. I mean, there's more, but that's the big idea. So John's writing lots of things, and you can see themes and certain phrases and terms in most of his work, right? So think back with what you just read here, and think back to what Ty was reading today and what he was teaching through, right? What were some themes that were the same that you saw?
Living water.
Yeah, right? So when John talks about Christ and about what he gives us, I mean, there are lots of things we see in the Bible as a whole. I mean, Christ is the what? Bread of life, the living water, the light, the truth, all these kind of things. And yet John really focuses a lot of times on the water, right? And so we see that from this morning. The woman at the well, Christ gives her the living water. And we see here at the end, in the New Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, where God is, this water, this river of life flows, right? From God himself, right? So from the Father and the Son, and we see the Spirit in this chapter as well. But all this is flowing from God himself. I think it's a really cool theme. Sure.
Too in depth, but is the living water the Holy Spirit?
So when he talks about it here, when he talks about it earlier, so when you think of John, and he's recording Christ and Christ's words and deeds, Christ says that who's living water? When Ty was talking today, who's living water?
Jesus is,
right? And in here again, it's the same idea. So from the throne of the Father and the Son flows the water. So the Spirit is around, right? He's present always. And yet we have the specificness of the water coming from the Son in those two examples. And I think there's, without getting into all the places we see the water, I think there's a reason for that. Well, what do you guys think about that? There's something specific and I think important with the analogy that John records that Christ used.
You must be born again, water and the Spirit.
Yeah, so right. I mean, absolutely. You're born of those things, and they flow from God and from the Son in particular. So what specifically, and Ty alluded, I think, today to it.
Water is cleansing.
Yeah, absolutely. So one part of it is it washes. We talked, I mean, in this text, it talks many times about you need to be washed and become pure before God, right? So there's something awesome about water as the universal solvent, for real, right? There's also something else about need.
Life.
Yeah. I mean, water is life. So for the science nerds in the room, how much of your body is water? Caleb?
80%.
A ton of your water, of your body. Probably even higher than that, right? So a ton of your body is water. I mean, it really is us. And it's something that if you don't have, you'll live the shortest amount of time, right? So you can live without food for weeks, but you can't live without water for weeks, right? And there's something awesome about water and our need for it. Paul, were you going to say something?
Yeah, it's also, this is interesting that physically when we are born, we are wife or the female is carrying you in water.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely true. Yep. Anyway, so to come full circle, I think the point is that there's a need that we have, and water signifies the need that everyone knows. We all know we have this need. Yeah?
The chemistry nerd, water, the three states, gas, liquid, and solid.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, are you going for like the Father, Son, and Spirit?
Well, no, I'm just giving you
I'm just wondering if that's where you're trying to go with that. So they exist at one point only together at the same time, right? Yeah. Anyway. So to come back again, really, I think it shows this need that we have. And specifically, the entire text of Scripture shows us that the only way our needs are filled is through the Son. I mean, God the Father is awesome. God the Spirit is awesome. God the Son is awesome. They're all collectively one entity, right? And yet, the specificness of our rightness with God is through the Son. And I think this is reinforced there. Anybody else have thoughts or comments on that? Anybody? No? Okay. So John is talking about the living water, and he has this picture of Christ being the source of that water and of the life. And I was thinking, as I was thinking about this and being our very last chapter, it's interesting and fascinating. If you really stop and think about it and talk to someone who hasn't been in the church, to think about who Christ was. And again, I didn't talk to Ty about this, but he was alluding a little bit to that this morning. And I was thinking about it earlier, even before Ty, probably not before him, but before I heard him talk about it. And it's fascinating when you just stop and think about it, who Christ was. And at the time this book was written, John and the New Testament, what society and the rest of the world would have looked to him and seen in him. Okay, so this is maybe get inside my head. But if you just were to make a list right now with me, think of, I don't want to do this. Think in your own mind's eye of someone who's who you know and respect, or the world knows and respect a lot, okay? Just pick someone in your own mind's eye. It could be anybody. Donald Trump, Billy Graham, the dictator, Kim Jong, right? Kim Jong-un, is that right? Did I get that right? Kim Jong-un, right? I mean, pick someone who's really, really widely known, for better or for worse, who's famous, right? Who has an impact on the world, right? So what things does that person, you have to say who it is, but for better or for worse, what kind of traits does that person have? I tried to give you like a big spectrum there from Trump to Kim Jong-un, right? I mean, pick anybody in between. Lady Gaga, I don't care. You guys all love her, right? You're like, what, who, what? Yeah, so I'm just going to, this is our generic person who's famous, okay, and is impactful. Now I feel like it's really easy to be impactful if you have an account on a Twitter or I don't know what, but... So, sorry, Stevie, you said they're what? Can you repeat again? So they're confident. Absolutely.
Respectful.
Respectful or respected?
Both.
Maybe one or the other or both. Depends, actually, right? Yeah, for real. So respectful, maybe respected, hopefully. Maybe both, sometimes not, though. Skills, yeah, like what?
Like an athlete.
Sure. So some kind of a prowess, right? Whether it's athletic or business or political or academic, right? I mean, it could be lots of things. Someone that you look up to is either a really good surgeon or a really good athlete, a really good pastor, right? I mean, I remember when I was growing up, and I actually have the commentary right here, but I mean, I was raised on Swindoll, basically. I mean, I remember listening to him all the time on the radio. And I remember I really wanted to meet Chuck Swindoll. I mean, when I was like 2 years old, literally, like, I mean, I was listening to him all the time. And so there's people that, you know, like that have skills and as a pastor. All right, so keep going. What else?
Influential.
Yeah, so they're influential.
They're usually good speakers.
Yeah, maybe they're good speakers. Celebrity-wise, going to go into celebrities as opposed to others, if you were to focus on them, what kind of things come to mind? Like, what kind of things help them be successful?
Social media.
Social media, sure. How about before the days of social media? So, like, think about the 40s, the 50s, the 60s. Think about people then. It's the same now. Also, you have the social media. But just in general, like, what makes someone successful, possibly, like, say, in Hollywood?
Marketing.
You guys are not getting in my head. This is okay, though. So marketing. So how they're marketed or how someone else markets them. Absolutely. That's a big deal, actually. Yeah, what else?
If they write a book that
people... You guys are really good. You're not very superficial, which is awesome.
Are we talking Hollywood?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so the way they look. Sure, their looks.
Whether or not they actually have talent will make a difference.
Yes, although now there's less talent involved, I think, sometimes, and more if you have, like, a deal with someone, I don't know. Like, I just, yeah, I'm not even going to get into that. Because I'm being recorded, so I can't say anything. All right, so looks, talent.
Charisma.
Position. Yeah, I like that. How about money? Right? Like, I won't mention names. But there are certain people who are popular on social media and on specific social platforms that seem to get deals with cosmetic companies or whatever else, and they got there because of the family or the money, right? I mean, I'm not saying they're not talented, but just at first look, at first pass, it seems to be they have what they have because they sort of fell into it or they have money, right? Anything else you want to add to this list? This is a good list. A lot of really good things on this list. Yeah.
I think sometimes they have something that they believe in very strongly.
Okay. So sure, I'll put that up at the top actually. Belief or a cause. Sure. That's good. So if you think of the biggest influencers now, not just people who are famous or celebrities, but they're the very biggest influencers, think in history. Maybe come up with three people who have influenced the world more than anybody else. Lady Gaga's not there now, by the way.
Martin Luther and Karl Marx.
So Karl Marx, Martin Luther, yeah, those are big influences. Einstein and Jesus, all right. So Mao Zedong, Genghis Khan, yeah. So. Yeah, so Darwin, sure. No, for real. I mean, so think about those people now, really. Think about those people and compare them to Jesus. So take him out of that, right? And think about a lot of those people who are influencers either now or then and what they did. So think of a Jesus. How did he look? The text tells us, sort of. He didn't have what? He didn't have looks that would attract people to him, okay? Right? So looks, not so much for him. How about money? Did he have a lot of money? What did his dad do?
Carpenter.
What did he do? Carpenter. Did they make a lot of money? Not really. Right? Where did he go to school? So back then, if you had a rabbi, if you pay attention to the writings, you were only as valuable as the rabbi who taught you. Really. So important individuals at the time would make comments like, "Verily, verily, I say to you, what I heard from this person, or what this person taught me." So who taught him? Homeschooled by God the Father, right? So when his parents left the temple, he was still there, right? Teaching. I mean, so he doesn't have any school name behind him, right? His parents didn't cheat to get him into an Ivy League school. Just wanted to put that in there, right? So for real, doesn't have money, doesn't have looks, doesn't have power, not from a powerful family. Right? How far did he go from home?
Not very.
Ever. Not super far. Right?
Didn't write anything.
Didn't write anything.
But I know where you're going.
Yeah. Like, no.
To be honest, the one thing that we have to give him in terms of maybe an earthly quality, he had tremendous ability to illustrate and teach.
Yeah. And so what he had was he was God. No, but for real. I mean, so I'm not believing what you're saying at all. I mean, he was an amazing illustrator and teacher of God's word, right? Because he was God. And so the reason that he did any of the things that he did was because he was God, for real. But when you think about it from an earthly standpoint, someone who could influence the world so much, who came from so little, from an earthly perspective, it's amazing if you're a Greek individual and you're reading this text, right? So John has written this, and John has been with Christ, and John has told you in the Gospels about Christ, and John has written in the epistles, the letters, about how to live for Christ, and then John gives you this, which is confirmed by Christ, right? This very last chapter. Your picture of Christ is a guy who didn't have much by way of looks, by way of money, by way of education, by way of anything else. And in fact, the power that he had was from the life that he gave, right?
He did have an enormous amount and does have an enormous amount of power.
Yeah, absolutely. And yet at the very end of his life, when he's on the cross, who's there? Nobody. Like, not really. I mean, even those who followed him weren't there. They're like, psh, I'm gone. There were a few people there. It wasn't like he was totally nobody, but not very many people. And then even afterwards, like all that he did, the life that he showed, and his followers were where? Where'd they go? They're like, you know what? We're going to preach this guy. Where were they?
Hiding.
Right now, I mean, I'm not belittling that. I probably would have been hiding too, because the person who taught me this was now dead. And that's the point, right? So someone who had nothing, came from nothing, said many things and illustrated well and was God and yet died, you know, right? And so what's left at the end then if you're the Jew who followed him? Not much, right? Until he rose again. And if you're a Greek listening and hearing about this person, you're probably amazed and astounded, actually. That's the point, right? This is a get inside my head. The point is you're probably amazed and astounded at someone who had nothing from the world standpoint. Actually, in the end, is the key to everything. I mean, it's just really cool to me. So, sorry. Thanks for letting me babble on. But I think about that when I think of Christ, as Ty was talking this morning and reading the book of John. He's powerful in who he is. I mean, as the I am, right? And Ty will talk later eventually about how Christ refers to himself in John 8:58 that same way, I am, right? That's really, really, really cool. So in this last chapter here, if you were to summarize in your own words, maybe a sentence or two this last chapter, how would you describe it? We talked about it a little bit last time, so this is review. How would you describe this last chapter? We've gone through the entire book now, the letters to all the churches, the seven that Christ wanted to reveal something specific to. We've gone through the scrolls, trumpets, the bowls of wrath. Judgment is over, and now we have this. So what's the key theme here?
No, just as a transition thing, the resurrection was everything. The resurrection.
Absolutely.
Everything.
If it weren't for that, there's no point, right? I mean, you have a man who had nothing, the God-man, but you're looking at him as a man at this point who had nothing, and then he shows himself to be the God-man, mm-hmm. right? By his life, but also mainly... by his life and his words and his actions, but also confirmed most emphatically by the resurrection, absolutely. I mean, it's an amazing thing to have someone who, from the world standpoint, is nothing and then succeeds in the most insane way, right? I mean, I find it fascinating. Like, it's the most insane way to succeed from the world standpoint. Right? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense, and yet the success is so great. You think about any other religious leader who's successful, right? Most of the great religions that are successful have leaders who are very powerful with regard to the military, etc., right? Like, Islam was spread by the sword, essentially. I mean, no one had much good to say about Muhammad originally, right? He was asked to leave the city. He was kicked out, and he came back by force, right?
On the other hand, it's kind of interesting. Would we know anything about Jesus if he had not resurrected?
Probably not, because there were lots of other messiahs at the time. He's not the only one.
His teachings would have been,
and they were probably ones who had better looks, more power, more influential families, better education, right? And the point is, he's nothing. He's essentially nothing, and yet he's everything. right? Because of the resurrection. That's the linchpin. I mean, it really, really is. That's what's inside my head. Yeah, absolutely.
Not the guys so much.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think it's a really cool thing, all of it. And so
and the explosion of belief after his resurrection, and he was around for 40 days, I believe. And the explosion of belief in Christianity was huge.
Yeah.
Due to his resurrection and being seen by
That's right.
well over 500 people.
The historicity is what underpins everything. It's not just an ideology. It's ideology based in history, right? I mean, it actually was the God-man, actually is the God-man. So the last chapter, the end of all of this, what's the key theme? In your own words.
Hope for a second. Coming again.
Expectation for a second. Yeah. So, maybe I'm not pulling what I want from you well this morning. I feel like I'm not. It's okay. So let me pull it by going through the verses. Okay, so let's look at the very beginning. The beginning of chapter 22, we have the angel now showing John this picture of the living water. It's absolutely clear, signifying probably what? Purity, right? I mean, this is pure and totally only something that could come from God, right? Flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, Father and the Son, down the middle of the great street of the city. The tree of life is on the sides, right? Bearing fruit. We have the number 12 here again, which probably signifies completeness and the perfect plan of God, right? We saw the 12s before with the city and the apostles and the tribes. We get that. And then bearing this fruit, I think it's important, verse 2, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, this balm. Why is that important after the entirety of the book we've seen so far? Think about it. Like, what's God's response been to the nations so far, everywhere in the entire book, essentially? Judgment, right? Repeatedly, over and over and over again, right? The prophet is calling the people back to the truth that they should already know. And at this point, after the final judgment is complete, it's a fascinating picture, I think, of the healing balm, the healing of the leaves for the nations. And the nations here signifies whom? Who's there? Ty said it again this morning. Really cool. There's a unity here. And I think if you're the original hearer and or reader, that would be impactful. Because what's the state of the world of time that John writes this and that you read or that you hear this? What's the state of the world? Rome is in charge, right? I mean, we get that. But what's the state of everybody who's under Rome? Do we have any kind of unity? Not at all, actually. We have lots of individual peoples that Rome has essentially conquered, and Rome in some ways lets them be little nations unto themselves as long as they do what Rome wants them to do and worship the emperor, etc., and give taxes to Rome. But essentially, there's no unity. Right before John wrote this book, what happened in Israel? So this book is probably written 80s to 90-ish, right? So what happened in Israel, maybe 10 to 15 years before this book was written?
It was destroyed.
Yeah, I mean, destroyed. Like, there's nothing left. I mean, literally, there's nothing left. Where's the temple?
Destroyed.
Gone. So the picture of the temple here, God in the temple, is monumental, right? Where are the people? Where are the Jews? Dead or scattered?
Dispersed.
Really, right? So this healing is necessary. I mean, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The only way for the nations ever, now or then, to be healed is to be healed through Christ, to have a unity through Christ. It's the only way that happens. Nothing that people can do will fix people. It's interesting. Politically speaking, when you look at people who lead, either in the U.S. or elsewhere, over the decades and the centuries and the millennia, right? Things sort of wax and wane with regard to peace in the world and within countries and nations that are around each other. And yet in the end, people try to fix people's problems with people, and it doesn't work ever. I mean, it hasn't worked. Like, it's meaningful to us now because our kids are in school and they're reading about world history and the United States history. And you think about it and you hear about it. I mean, it's essentially war after war after war after war after war. People being selfish, selfish, self. That's life, right? And so this healing is necessary and needed. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. What's the curse? Death and dying because of sin, right? Yeah. So the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. No temple anymore in Israel, but God's presence is here with the people, right? And his servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Names are important to God, right? We talked about this before. And earlier in the text, we saw something imprinted on palms and foreheads. Well, what was that? Yeah, the mark of the beast, right? So we have the Antichrist's sign, and now we have Christ's sign, essentially, right? On foreheads. So there's obedience and service to the one who we raise up, and that's Christ. So if you have someone's stamp, you have allegiance to them, essentially, right? So earlier we saw allegiance of the world to the Antichrist, total allegiance, actually. And now we have total and absolute allegiance to Christ, right? Those who are his. Verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever. It will reign forever and ever. In the very beginning, back at Genesis, right? Before God made the sun and the moon and the stars, the light came from where? Him, right? There's this light that's extant, and there's no moon or sun or stars at the time, right? So this light comes from God. John's picture again of the light. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Interesting. You stop and think about that? These words are trustworthy and true. Why do you think it's in there? This is me going beyond the bounds of what the text says, but I think it's fascinating. In fact, just think about it. What's the import there, do you think? Anybody? Look to verse 20. Christ is behind this. He who testifies to these things, Christ says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He who testifies to these things. Right? So these things are trustworthy and true. They're testified by God. So what does that mean with regard to the surety and certainness of these things?
We can rely on it.
Yeah, absolutely. Is that important if you're the church who's hearing this and rereading this? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. Because what's your life look like? Yeah.
You're probably quite scattered and wondering what comes next.
Yeah. How can you tell a word from God at this point? If someone sends you a letter, say it's from Paul or Peter or wherever else, how can you tell it's from God? You have an Old Testament text. And actually, right at the time that the temple was razed to the ground and Israel was essentially wiped out, the Jews confirmed at the Council of Yamnia what texts they considered to be holy and actually inspired by God, right? The same Old Testament text that we have, by the way. They didn't choose the books. They confirmed the books they already knew were inspired and from God. But if you're this early church, you have that text, and you have these other things coming, and people are preaching to you and saying, this is God's word. How do you know? How do you know that what someone is preaching and teaching and sending to you to be read aloud congregationally is from God?
Well, it was from a person who was with Jesus.
Yeah. So an apostle of God, someone who saw and heard and who was with Christ, the risen Son, right? So that lent the credibility. Also, whatever they said had to jive how? With the Old Testament text, right? So what they said as an individual who was an eyewitness and heard and saw Christ had to jive with the text already that they had, which was from God, right? You test those things. How in the very beginning as the church was formed, before this, back to Acts, how did individuals know that the apostles were actually apostles of God? So they need to be apostles. They need to have the same message that the Old Testament taught and that continued with Christ. But how did you know that that was from God? How did you know the apostle was a man of God?
Miracles.
Yeah, so signs and wonders. Right, so all these signs and wonders we see are signs of God to confirm a message or a word of God by a man of God, right? So John is saying, I'm writing these things to you, an angel showed me these things, and Christ also spoke to me, and Christ testifies that these things I'm saying are true. Interesting, the role of the angel. So the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel, the angel speaking, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Christ's words, verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Remember, prophecy, drawing us back to what we already know of God, right? Calling us to be obedient and to persevere in the face of the evil and the angst around us in faith and repentance. Once John hears this from Christ and the words of the angel, by the way, the angel is showing him all these things, and John is impacted, and yet the most impact comes after the angel says the words of Christ. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. What does John do immediately? Verse 8. I, John, the one who heard and saw these things, testifying, right? He was an eyewitness with what he heard and what he saw. And when I had heard and seen them, I what? Isn't that weird to you, actually, when you think about it? I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Did we see John worshiping an angel earlier at all?
Yeah.
Yes, we did. Right? Did he get smacked down then? Sure did. What happened again here? Same thing. What is that? I mean, so this is John who was with Christ, right? I don't think that John was suddenly, you know, abandoning his faith and like doing angel worship, right? I mean, he was clearly chastised and rebuked again here, but what do you think led to this? I am thankful and appreciate how John told it like it was. That actually lends credibility to the text, right? Because these are embarrassing things that you don't put. If you're John and you write this, you're like, I'm just going to leave those two things out. Because that wasn't such a good thing on my part. But what does it tell you, I think?
It must have been extremely holy and impressive.
Yeah,
to
I think so. I think, I mean, it's this awesome and amazing thing that Christ revealed through his angels and also spoke, right? And so John is so overwhelmed by what he saw and heard. He's so totally overwhelmed. The only thing he can do is what? Fall down and worship. Now, obviously, he should have been worshiping God. And the angel says specifically, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Explicitly, the angel says, even though you're doing something here that to us probably seems reasonable in some ways with regard to our awe and wonder, yet the angel points him always to the focus. And I think that's the point of this. Before and now, our focus always has to be on God. There are all these amazing things, and the angel is always bringing them and saying, you know, even though you see an amazing city with these gates that are pearl, with all these wonders and gems and jewels, and the amazingness of God and how he's finally giving justice, right? We can't be distracted because all these things are idols. Even the text that we have could be an idol to us. So you've seen people who consider, like, this book somehow sacred. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that the writings in this book aren't sacred. This book, though, itself isn't sacred. Like, this physical book that I hold is not. Okay? The words in here are from God, and God is, and his word that flows from him is. And yet there's not something magical about this book. If I put it beneath my pillow at night, or when I'm flying in an airplane, it's not going to make the plane not crash. I mean, we all smile, but we've heard and seen people who act like that in some ways. The point, I think, of the angel here is all these things are amazing and awesome. The city is awesome. All these things we're going to see are awesome. And yet the focus always is on God. That's where we direct our worship. Verse 10, then he told me, Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. He keeps saying that, right? This is happening soon. The time is near.
I find that interesting because in the book of Daniel, the prophecies he was given, he was told to seal them up.
And some things we saw earlier were sealed. I mean, some things were told to John he didn't reveal. Do you remember that from earlier, actually? So there are some things that weren't to be opened. But these things that God wanted to be revealed, he wanted out there. And we'll get to this soonness, but verse 20, he who testifies to these things, Christ, says, yes, I am coming soon. We talked about this last time, but the Greek word here is tachy, right? Like tachometer. Hopefully my car is going fast. I like cars, so hopefully my car is going fast, right? Rear tachometer, tachycardia, heart rate is too fast. So tachy essentially we think of as speed, and yet the real underpinning of it is actually suddenness, okay? There's a suddenness. God has patience. He's allowing these things to happen over time, and to him, he's seeing them outside of time and space. So he sees the beginning from the end because he is the beginning and the end, right? Look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And this book shows, and the way that Christ presents this to us, and the verbs and the words that are used are in such a way that it's already happened. It's a confirmation that this is going to happen. Christ has seen it already happen outside of time and space, and there's an assurance that we have that these things will absolutely 100% come to pass. It can't not happen. Christ sees it that way, and so this is going to be a suddenness, though, to us, because God's patient. In his grace and mercy, he allows people to come to himself. Think of how many chapters it took to get to this last chapter, right? We have the scrolls. There were how many? Seven, right? Then there were the trumpets. How many? Seven. They were the bowls of wrath. How many?
Seven.
It's a theme there, right? Okay, so all these things and the wrath of God gets escalated over time and in space, right? Actually, and finally, we have this end. God didn't have to be so gracious and merciful, and he didn't have to be so patient. If you look at the saints didn't think that God was acting fast enough, right? The saints beneath the throne, they're asking, when is the end? And God is patient, and yet it's still suddenness. So I think it tells me a lot, actually. I think it tells me and makes me think about how lackadaisical we are sometimes, how lackadaisical the world is. And I think with us, the importance of the witness that we give. I think it's really easy to sit back and live life and be involved in the things that we're involved in and go day to day and the things that we do and yet ignore the most important reason that we're here. I mean, I talk to students a lot, and a lot of times I get asked to talk about thinking about careers and thinking about how we know God's will for our lives. That's a common thing I get asked by students, especially, like, how can I know who God wants me to marry? How can I know where God wants me to go to school or graduate school? Or how can I know what job God wants me to take, right? And I love talking about those kind of things and talking about how I think we know God's will for our lives. And there are a lot of things that go into that. And yet there are some things we all know absolutely 100% God has for us, right? The most important thing is our relationship with him, right? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, body, and soul, right? The first command is love God. So my relationship with him is first. Then my relationship with those around me and spreading the gospel. The end of Matthew, right? God tells us all what to do. Now, how that looks is unique based on the context of our lives. Yet we know those things are certain, right? So God sees this from outside of time and space. The end is a sure thing. The verbs in the text tell us that. How it's spoken to us is spoken of and in such a way that it's written like it's already happened, actually. That's how it's written and presented throughout this entire book. All right. We'll get to the nearness again, the suddenness, the tacky in verse 20. Yes, I'm coming soon. Soon is tacky. I find this fascinating in verse 11. I thought I was going to have lots of time. I'm always slow. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Well, first of all, there is no wrong at this point. I mean, so the text is written. We see the end, the new heavens and new earth. We see God the Father, God the Son, the river of life flowing from them. Now we have the angel again saying, let those who are doing wrong do wrong. Let those who are doing right do right. What's the point? We've stepped back in time again, right? Because the angel is talking to John in John's time, 80 to 90-ish, right? And so we see all these things. They're written as if they've already come to pass. And yet the angel says this. Does this mean that the angel condones wrongness? All those people are sinning. Just let them sin. What's the point? What do you think? What those who do wrong.
It's too late to repent.
And you said that it's written as though it has already happened. It's over, man. Your choices have been made.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's this. I think a big part of this is recognizing the way that things are. Right? So John is in a world and he's seeing God be patient and merciful, and yet he's also God is revealing to him what this end is going to look like. And there's a certainty of what's going to happen to those who do evil. There's a certainty for those who are obedient and follow Christ. And the certainty is, I think the angel is saying here, in part, all of these things that are, the way the world is, God sees this from outside and has a plan in spite of it. Does that make sense? I think it's a big part of it. Anybody else have any comments or thoughts on that? Yeah.
Yeah, God knows that evil's happening.
Yep.
And you just read all these things that are going to happen to make that.
Right? Yeah. It's kind of a, in spite of all of this that you see, I'm showing you what will be.
Right.
Right? I think it's really, really cool. Absolutely. So now Christ speaks. Behold, I am coming soon. This soon again, right? This suddenness. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. This is a powerful statement. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We're at the end of all times. We see how the end will end, and Christ refers to himself as God, the one who can enact this. This is really powerful, and John does this over and over and over again, right? Ty talked about today how John, Ty talked about how John was writing in the Gospel of John, speaking to the woman at the well, referring, and Christ refers to himself as I am, essentially, right? And we'll see it in 8:58 elsewhere in John. But Christ here, and John reinforces this always, that Christ is God. He's the God-man. And only he has the keys to do this and to enact this, because God the Father gives him these keys based on his life and his resurrection. And he shows John and us he's outside of everything. He is the ontological one. This will happen. Blessed are those who wash their robes. There's that water you're talking about, right? They being pure and cleansed. And we're right and we're cleansed when we're obedient in faith and repentance, right?
Someone perhaps could think of that as works. You're saying they're not talking about works.
Absolutely, no. I mean, so always, 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 this is in the context of faith and repentance, right? So they're right with God, and they're seen to be pure and holy and blameless because they're being obedient to him. And by the way, this will, I think, lock it in. The only way that they can even do the works they do, like James says, is how? If you're an unbeliever and you haven't turned to Christ in faith and repentance, can you do good works? You can't. No matter what you do, the Bible says your works are what? Filthy rags. That means even if you help someone, even if you do something nice or kind and you're an unbeliever, right? That's not coming from a right heart. That's not coming from a regenerate heart. Now hear me, I'm not saying people who are unbelievers can't do good things. Right? But if their heart is totally dark, what causes them to do those good things? This hurts a little bit, but I think it's absolutely true based on God's word. Where does it come from?
Selfishness.
Mm-hmm. Right? That's hard to hear and think about when you think about it. But if you're apart from God in Christ, what good do you have? You really don't. Right? And that's hard to hear and talk about. And again, I'm not saying that people who are unbelievers can't do good things, right, and can't look even from the outside, right, sometimes better, unfortunately, than some people in the church. And yet the reality is all those things that we do come from the character and who we are. And if I haven't turned to Christ in faith and repentance, my character is absolutely, utterly dark. Right? All right. And Christ says this. Here it is, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside, this is everyone else. And this is how God refers to them. Even if they did good things when they were unbelievers. Outside are the what? The dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's how Christ refers to them. And yet, in spite of that, that's who we are, by the way, apart from him. And yet, even when we think about that's who we are, Christ died for us. Isn't that cool? Like, that was me and you. I mean, it isn't like we're special, right? I mean, he calls us, and he loves us so much that he died for us as dogs, as sexually immoral. And Christ says, you're immoral sexually, if you even think the thought, right? I mean, we're all this. All these things, we are. There's not one thing in this list that we're not, apart from Christ. Not really. Yeah, Paul.
I remember this particular passage very well. It was, I asked the minister of a congregational church, I shouldn't have used the name, sorry, in New Hampshire, when I was saying goodbye to my mother, to read this particular passage, Revelations chapter 22, 1 through 8.
Mm-hmm.
When it finally made print, the verse 8 was not included. It was a little bit too, evidently, too distasteful for that particular pastor,
yeah,
or for her, to read it in public.
Mm.
She didn't think it would be appropriate over the to read at the funeral of my mother. But, you know, that was what I asked for, the entire passage to be read.
Yeah.
She refused to read it.
Well, I mean, not to comment on that in particular, but verse 18, right? Every single part of this book is important. And it's there for a reason. It's not just by accident, right? That God puts this and has exposed us to these things and revealed these things to us. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Going back to the very beginning. I am the root and the offspring of what? David. So now David's offspring is on the throne forever, rightfully, in the bright and morning star. So this confirms the God-man right here. Again, right? So God, the Alpha and the Omega, is confirmed as the God-man, the root of David, the bright and morning star. Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. Those who hear, say, come right now. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life that only flows from Christ, right? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add him to the plagues. God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. This doesn't mean that if you accidentally speak something apart from this book that you're condemned to hell. It's not what it's mean. That's not what it's saying. This is collectively saying, this is collectively telling us something, showing us something about the word. Capital W and small W. Small W, the written text is what? God's word to us that reveals specially something specific about Christ and who he is and our need for him, right? And then Christ, the word, is the means to God. And so adding or taking away essentially takes away or adds to Christ and his work. That's the point. Make sense? I mean, if we take something away from faith and repentance, we're cursed because then we don't have right relationship with God. So we don't know him and love him and worship him the way that he asks, right? Either if we add to it or take away from it. So if we add works, we're condemned. If we take away from the grace and the mercy, then we're condemned, right? Verse 20, he who testifies Christ to these things says, yes, I am coming soon, this suddenly, amen, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus, this phrase probably is the same roots of Maranatha, right? You guys have heard that, right? Maranatha. And this is I think, important here. I mean, I think this is important because the mar of this, of that saying, if you look back to 1 Corinthians, refers to Yahweh, right? So here again, we have confirmation. Come, Lord Jesus, the God-man, right? Christ is God. John is confirming that again. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Again. So collectively, if you were to summarize, and I want to, if you guys are willing, just for a few minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, Ty's probably still going. I want to talk about the practicalness. Not just the last chapter, but how would you summarize silently on your own the entire book? By the way, I think you should be reading this every year at least, right? Just go through it, maybe more, probably more, right? But just be reading this so it stays fresh in your mind. This is such an important book. They all are. But how would you summarize the book in your mind? A line or two. Someone asks you, I'd like to read the book of Revelation. Tell me what it's about. The beast, the mark of the beast, false prophets, antichrist, dragons, crazy symbols. How would you actually describe it? That's what most people think, actually, right? That's the first thing that comes to most minds, even in the church. But what do you think it really is?
It's about our hope and confidence in the sovereignty of God's plan.
I love that. Yeah, God has got it. Isn't there a song like that, right? God's got it. I mean, it really is. Like, he's totally got it. I need that. I need that all the time. You look around, you read the news in your own life, family, whatever. I mean, I need to know that God's got it. Like, what peace do we have? So awesome. You can only have peace because God's got it. I like that, Jack. Anybody else want to add to that?
I think it's good to know that there's warnings that terrible things are going to come. We need to avoid the mark of the beast, and that's very important.
Yeah.
If we happen to be still living at that time, we must avoid it, even if it means going to our death. But we also need to know that God wins.
Yeah.
And God has reward for those who believe and trust in him.
Yeah. The book shows God's sovereignness and the means by which we can be right with him, and yet also it shows that we're going to go through hard times. I mean, bad things happened and are happening and will happen, and in the midst of that, God's got it, and we need that and need to expect that and still stay obedient. Like, the first three chapters shouldn't be forgotten, right? Those first three chapters with regard to the letters to the churches are, we need to endure and persevere. That's the point. And now I'm showing you all these things, and I've got it, but I want you to persevere because you're going to go through these things, some of them, minimum.
Yeah, the confidence isn't that nothing bad is going
That's
to
right.
happen.
Yeah. In fact, we can be confident bad things are going to happen. I mean, the Bible says that over and over and over again, right? Because of sin. I mean, that's the whole problem, right? We're in a fallen world with fallen people. Any last thoughts on that? So how can we use this text, and how can we share this with someone and have them read it and encourage them and be encouraged ourselves that our lives can be changed because of it? What kind of things what kind of things did this book encourage you to do or to think about? I'll share at the end, but
in terms of witnessing, most people do know, if you say it to them, the Lord's Prayer, and this makes thy kingdom come, thy will be done, an opportunity to talk an awful lot about how God is going to achieve this victory.
Yeah. Just to tie into that, I think people can resonate with the text and read it and have understanding and gain wisdom from it because we know fallenness. I mean, we live in a fallen world and we understand, like, this makes sense to me. I mean, I look at how things are all messed up and I'm like, yeah, this is the picture of the world that I see. As opposed to sometimes the picture churches want to give of Christ as warm, fuzzy. I get that. I mean, God's all love. Christ is all love. And yet he's also all justice, right? I mean, sin has to be paid for. And so I can resonate with this. And I'm also super thankful, in spite of my fallenness, and this picture is of me, that God gave himself in spite of me and will make it all right. How else? This is good. I mean, so I think practically for us, it should encourage us to witness and share. I think it should encourage us to listen to people and to meet them in their hurt, right, where they're at. This should be an encouragement to people who are in pain, I think.
I think for me too, it's just the tangibleness of inheriting the world, like the millennial kingdom, like
yeah,
those promises in Matthew and stuff, like it's really going to be a literal thing.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, and it's
to work towards and be hopeful for.
Yeah, and it's not this picture of singing necessarily all the time with the angels to God. I get that. But it's actively engaging with him in sustaining a world and a universe like it was meant to be. I love that. It's going to look like the very beginning, right? When it was perfect. Perfect God, perfect people, perfect world. And it's going to be like that again. And our job is to work that and sustain that with him. I think that's so cool. Anything else?
We will reign with him. I think that's amazing.
Yeah. Totally awesome. I mean, that's what heaven really is. Any final thoughts? I know this is long. Thanks for letting me sort of zigzag you through this. I had lots of thoughts that seemed straight in my mind today, and they kind of were not. But hopefully the big idea is clear. Are we cool? All right. Thank you, guys. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we love you. Thank you so much for your word, God. Thank you for the things that you've made absolutely clear to us, God. Sometimes things are challenging. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in those things so we become more and more like you and we have wisdom and understanding so we can share the gospel with others. And yet, Lord, we're so thankful for the things that are obvious, like the love you have for us, like the fact that we're sinners and we check off all those sins on the list, Lord, because we've done them in our heart and in our mind. And yet, in spite of ourselves, you died for us and you love us and you have an end prepared for us, and you'll walk with us through to that end, God. We need you, we love you, and we're so thankful for that. We give you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And all people said,
amen.
Amen.